please. The whole period in discussing one of the most important parts of Isaiah, this great section, chapters 41 to 53, on the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. I hope all of you are familiar with the 53rd chapter, which is the climax, that my servant who dies as a substitute for lost sinners. That's the climax of it. But I want you to see with me tonight what a wonderful section this is, chapters 41 to 53. Let's ask the Lord to lead us, and the last pastor would please to lead our prayer. 60, we come to the great passage concerning the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, in chapters 41 to 53. Underscore this statement, please. The great section in Isaiah concerning the servant of Jehovah is found in chapters 41 to 53. Since part of the passage is contained in 40 to 48, and since part of it is contained in 49 to 57, we'll begin our study now and complete it at a later time. Now notice, please, the general plan of these chapters. Number one, Isaiah 41:8 and 42:19. Number two, Isaiah 42:1-4. And then number three, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Now notice what we call the 53rd chapter of Isaiah really begins with the last three verses of chapter 52. That is not a good chapter division. You realize, of course, that in the original manuscripts, you don't have the chapter divisions or the verse divisions. The chapter divisions, as we have them in the Bible, go back to about 1250 A.D. Stephen Langton, L-A-N-G-T-O-N, and Cardinal Hugo are two of those to whom is attributed the privilege of dividing these chapters pretty much as we have them today. And for the most part, the chapter divisions are wonderful. My, I'm glad I wasn't the one to arrange these chapter divisions, because I would have messed up a great many times. And yet, the chapter divisions are not inspired of God. They're providentially guided by God in the overall picture, but they're not perfect. That's one reason I like to use the ASV of 1901, because it has paragraph divisions. And oftentimes the paragraph that comes at the end of one chapter will continue right over into the next chapter, which shows that they believe that the chapter division is not a good one on that particular circumstance. For the most part, they're wonderful. But this is not a good chapter division between Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. What significant differences do you find between the three sets of passages which are listed above? Explain your answer clearly. By the first set of passages, over just to the right of the scripture, would you write the servant nation? He begins with Israel, the servant nation. And then by number two, Isaiah 42:1-4, write the servant remnant. That is the part of the nation that is true to the Lord when the nation as a whole is untrue to Him. And then by Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, write the servant Messiah, Christ Himself. Now, I've noticed through the next question, I've asked you to draw a simple diagram which will help you to understand the general plan of this section concerning the servant of Jehovah. I've drilled this through these ever-narrowing circles. We begin with the broadest circle, and in it we write the servant nation. That is, Israel was called to be a servant of the Lord as a nation, and in some ways it was faithful, and in some ways it was very unfaithful. Then number two is the servant remnant. That is the part of the nation that is true to the Lord when the nation as a whole turns away from Him. And then in this middle circle in between, you have the servant Messiah. You notice that in this case, I begin that word servant with the capital S. It's a little s, the servant nation. It's a little s, but it's a capital S, the servant Messiah. Now, the servant nation refers to Israel alone, and it doesn't refer to Christ. The reason you know that is that he definitely talks about the sins of the servant nation. Christ had no sin. This is the servant nation, the nation Israel alone. And then the servant remnant refers to both Christ, who is a part of the remnant. You see, he comes from Mary, and his stepfather is Joseph. And then in the opening chapters of Luke, you're introduced to the godly remnant in connection with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. And you see, he comes from the godly remnant. And so some of these passages refer both to the Israelitish remnant and to Christ himself. But then when you come to the end in chapter 53, the servant Messiah, this refers to Christ alone. And it does not include the nation, and it does not include the godly remnant in the nation. Many Jewish rabbis have claimed that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah refers to Israel as the suffering servant of the Lord and not to the Messiah. From your reading of Isaiah 53, which is one of your greatest passages to use with the Jews, show clearly how we know that this passage refers only to Christ and not to Israel. There are at least two reasons we know that Isaiah 53 refers only to Christ. The first is that Israel's sufferings are different from the sufferings of chapter 53. Israel's sufferings are different from the sufferings of chapter 53. What is the difference between Israel's sufferings and the sufferings of the servant of the Lord in chapter 53? The difference is that Israel suffered for its own sins. Christ suffered vicariously. Christ suffered as a substitute for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Are all of you familiar with that word vicarious? We often use it and speak of the vicarious atonement for Christ. The word vicarious means simply substitutionary. It's a transliteration of the Latin word vicarius, V-I-C-A-R-I-U-S. The Latin word vicarious. See, in Latin, the V's are pronounced like W's. Vicarious, we would say vicarious. You see, vicarious is just a transliteration of that word. It means a substitute. And the vicarious suffering of Christ is the atoning, substitutionary suffering of Christ. So that's the first reason we know that this could not refer to Israel. Israel suffered for its own sins. Christ suffered vicariously for the sins of others. The second reason we know Isaiah 53 refers only to Christ and not to Israel is that this servant of chapter 53 is God himself. Listen to the 11th verse. From time to time, while I lean basically towards the King James only, I use it for pulpit work. For close study, I do say that the King James is not enough. That for close study, you need the more exact rendering of a lot of these verses. And here's one illustration of it. The 11th verse, Isaiah 53, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's the King James, "by his knowledge." But now notice the difference. The ESV of 1901, "By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servants justify many." You see the difference? If you just say "by his knowledge," you don't get the point of that passage. It's talking about vicarious suffering, and it's talking about the fact that he's God. You see, if I try to refer this to Israel, I am blaspheming the name of God. I'm calling a nation of Israelites God. No, "by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. And this great chapter on the cross is also a great chapter on the deity of Christ. How could one person die for the whole world? Because that one person is God. And that one person is of infinitely greater value than all the sinners of all time put together. Just that one person. It's true because he's Almighty God. So there are two reasons why we know that Isaiah 53 refers only to Christ and not to Israel. On page 61, I want to give some suggestions how to study for greatest profit the scripture concerning the servant of Jehovah. The first suggestion is study Isaiah 41 to 53 along with the Gospel of Mark. Underscore the first statement, please. The Gospel of Mark gives a wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus as the servant of God. Since Mark is the New Testament counterpart to Isaiah 41 to 53, these two parts of Scripture should be studied together. Mention discuss in detail at least one reason why Isaiah 41 to 53 and the Gospel of Mark should be studied together. The very simple reason is that these scriptures should be studied together because Isaiah 41 to 53 gives the revelation concerning Christ as the servant. Now, those of you who have been with me in the classes probably know what I'm going to say now. Gives the revelation concerning the servant in seed form. And the Gospel of Mark gives that revelation in fully developed form. Then you go right on from the Gospel of Mark to the three books that we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And you see, they just go a step beyond that, and they take what Mark reveals concerning Christ as a servant and apply it to the church. That we are to be the same kind of servant in the work of the church that Jesus Christ was when he was on earth. So you see how these scriptures go together. Study Isaiah 41 to 53 along with the pastoral epistles. Study Isaiah 41 to 53 along with Mark, because Mark gives in fully developed form what the pastoral epistles give in seed form. Let me give you one illustration of this. What is the central fact of Christ's service in Isaiah 41 to 53? And oh, how we miss this today. Folks, I tell you, if you were having the average preacher preach a sermon on serving the Lord, why, he would just almost throw Isaiah 41 to 53 completely overboard. Pay no attention to it. He just gets it out of his back of his own sinful mind, and then every now and then he quotes a scripture to illustrate his own thoughts. Well, I've done a lot of that. In my years, I can look back and see that often I thought I was preaching the Bible, and really I wasn't. I was just illustrating my own thoughts from the Bible. Today many people find it very popular to begin with a long illustration. You get the attention of the people through a long illustration, and you gradually build up, and then you come to your main point. Generally speaking, I do not believe God's blessing is on that kind of preaching. I'm not saying that you'd never do it, but I'm just saying, generally speaking, no. Begin with the scripture. Hold it up. It has the authority. Start off with it. Some preachers say, well, people won't listen to the reading of the scripture. Well, I think sometimes you can read a scripture that's too long. Finally, I find my mind wandering sometimes when somebody's reading the scripture, unless I'm following right along my own Bible. And even when I'm following along, the old mind wanders sometimes. Well, I don't figure I'm too much worse than most of those in the congregation. And therefore, I kind of judge others by myself on that and realize you do realize the attention span of children, we say, is very small. And I'll tell you, the same thing's true of adults too, folks. Don't you forget it. They don't listen very long. And so generally I wouldn't read too long a scripture. Oh, but start off with it and take your message right out of it. I went up to Greenville some time ago to the Sword of the Lord conference and heard a sermon up there, and I asked someone, one of my friends afterwards, I said, did he preach the word? He said, yes, he preached the word. I said, he did not preach the word. He preached what he and I believe to be the teaching of the Bible. But he didn't preach the word. He didn't draw it right out of the scriptures. I tell you, it's mighty easy for me to stand up and say, do it. It's another thing for me to do it. But oh, how all important that is. What's the central fact of Christian service? If you were asked to give a message on it, what would you start with? Well, 41 to 53. The center of it, the whole thing is leading to the cross. The central fact of Christian service is the cross of Christ. Now, what is the central fact of service in the Gospel of Mark? Same thing, it's the cross. Mark 10:45 is often taken to be the key text of Mark's Gospel. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. See, that's the climax. That's the central fact of it. And the central fact of Christian service in Isaiah 41 to 53 is the cross. And the central fact of Christian service in the Gospel of Mark is the cross. I like to illustrate it this way by a diagram that I often use concerning foundation and superstructure. Some of you know Brother Jim God, who's been ministering over near Chattanooga. We want to pray for him right now. They're having difficulty starting that Bible school, and I think they're going to have to discontinue it. So we want to pray especially for Brother Jim that the Lord will lead him on to his perfect will. Brother Jim told me over and over that one of the main blessings he'd received from the classes was the diagrams concerning foundation and superstructure. And I give the foundation in this thickly shaded figure, and then I give the superstructure in this thinly shaded figure. Here is the foundation of Christian service. The foundation of Christian service is willingness to be done unto. That's the foundation of true Christian service. Willingness to be done unto. Then the superstructure is willingness to do. Now, if I have the right kind of willingness to do, it will be based on the willingness to be done unto. But willingness to do can be a subtle subterfuge that turns us away from the Lord if it's not the outworking of willingness to be done unto. You say, here's a young man, volunteers for the ministry, volunteers for the mission field. All he's willing to do, is he willing to be done unto? That's the foundation of true Christian service. And oh, how often we miss it. One great illustration of this is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is sometimes called Paul's autobiography. Have you noticed how much of Paul's sufferings you have in 2 Corinthians that you don't find at all in the book of Acts? You take that long list, it just takes my breath away when I see how much the human body by God's power can suffer. When Paul was an old man, I just wonder, could he move any muscle in his body without suffering pain? Oh, it's tremendous. And he vindicated his apostleship. These false teachers at Corinth were disputing the fact that he was an apostle of God. And so he boasted in a scriptural way. Somebody told me that Dr. A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, used to teach Greek courses and also English Bible courses at Louisville Baptist Seminary way back many years ago. When he came to 2 Corinthians, he thought he had to make some comment on it, and he said, Paul boasted only once and it nearly killed him. Most people boast all the time and it nearly kills everybody else. See? Well, Paul boasted, but what did he boast? He said, I just want you folks to know I've turned the world upside down. Well, people said that about Barnabas and Paul. These men who've turned the world upside down have come here. But he didn't say that. He said a little bit about the fact, ye are our epistle. known and read of all men, but he didn't talk primarily about his converts. I'm an apostle. Look how many converts I have. No. He said, look how much I've suffered for the sake of the Lord. See, willingness to be done unto. That's the foundation. Boy, did Paul ever accomplish much. By God's mighty power, did he ever. I tell you, probably everybody here tonight who's a Christian has been brought to Christ either directly or indirectly through the Apostle Paul. Did he ever accomplish? But it all comes through his willingness to be done unto. The average preacher is not willing to be done unto. The average church member is not willing to be done unto. No wonder we have all these church fights and everything. Well, I think there's a place for churches dividing. I think oftentimes the only way you're really going to have a pure church is by letting one group come on out and start pure. Of course, you know they aren't completely pure to start with. And often folks say, well, that's a fundamentalist church. It's going to split pretty soon. It may. It may, and that may be an awfully good thing. You go back through church history, you find that over and over God worked that way. Some folks think the worst thing that could happen to a church would be for it to split. I'll just give you my own view on this. And some of you are Southern Baptists. See whether you agree with me on that. I just love to see that Southern Baptist church split wide open. I think you folks have got two different churches in there. Some of them are called moderates. They're not moderates. They're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. I'd love to see you split wide open. Why? I didn't know it was going to get so many amens there. If I had been announcing that at First Baptist Church, I might not have had so many amens. I don't know. But, you see, why do you have so many church splits? Usually, unwillingness to be done unto. And willingness to do is real only as it comes through willingness to be done unto. I heard a missionary speaker say years ago, God will not look you over for medals, but for scars. You know how true that is. I love to read the story of the China Inland Mission. Oh, I tell you folks, there's so much of God in that and so little of man in it. There's some missionary organizations, you could pretty well explain all they do through what man's able to do. You read their literature. There's so much of man in it, so little of God in it. But I don't mean this is the only one. And any missionary work has something of God in it. More so than work in the homeland does. The work on the foreign mission field generally has more of God in it than work here. Because there you're face to face with these insurmountable obstacles. And you're cast back on God alone. But the China Inland Mission just thrills me. Because it's just so much of what God does. And so little of what man does. Yet man, we're here as his representative. But you can just see God did the thing. God did the thing. All right, that's the first way in which Isaiah 41-53 should be taken along with the Gospel of Mark. The central fact of service in Isaiah 41-53 is the cross. Willingness to be done unto. And the central fact of service in the Gospel of Mark is the same thing. Willingness to be done unto. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. The second suggestion is lay much stress upon the great purpose or purposes which Isaiah is seeking to accomplish through this passage about the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 41-53. State what you believe to be the great purposes Isaiah is seeking to accomplish. And show how this section is designed to accomplish that purpose or those purposes. The great purpose of these chapters is to make God's people in Babylonian captivity. See, it's in terms of the Babylonian captivity. It's to make God's people in Babylonian captivity true servants of God. That's the great purpose. It's to make God's people in Babylonian captivity true servants of God. I'd just like to suggest this prayer as you study these chapters. Lord, through the study of these chapters, make me a true servant of God. You see why the background of the Babylonian captivity is so important. It's because if God could make people true servants of God in the Babylonian captivity, with all its difficulties, He can make people true servants of God in any background, if they're in the will of God. And that's why the background is so important. Lord, through the study of these chapters, make me a true servant of God. If God can do that during the Babylonian captivity, He can do that anywhere. And He can do that at any time. For further details, see what book of the Old Testament. For further details, just think through now your knowledge of the Old Testament, the time of Babylonian captivity. Do you think of any true servants of God in the time of the Babylonian captivity? Book of Daniel. And I'm going to come back to that in just a few moments. How do you explain Daniel? Isaiah 41 to 53 explains Daniel. How do you explain the friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace? Same way. Isaiah 41 to 53 explains the experience of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Now here's one advantage that Isaiah 41 to 53 has over the Gospel of Mark. One advantage it has is that it not only deals with individual servants of God, like this preacher and that preacher and that preacher and this Christian and that Christian and another Christian, but it deals with the group, the servant group. You don't have very much of that in Mark. You can apply it to the group, but in Isaiah, the application is right there. It's already given. And that's one reason why it's so important to study this Old Testament passage along with the Gospel of Mark. Brother preacher, God longs to make your church the kind of a servant that you read about in Isaiah 41 to 53. And those of you who teach Sunday school classes, and those of you who teach these precious children in the schools, God longs to make your group a servant group, just like the one which is described in Isaiah 41 to 53. And that's one advantage that Isaiah 41 to 53 has over the Gospel of Mark. Because Isaiah 41 to 53 talks about the servant nation, the servant group. In Mark, the application is primarily an individual application. Our third suggestion is to study Isaiah 41 to 53 in order to emphasize the characteristics of true servants of God. A good many years ago, when I was at the Ben Lippin Conference, I was speaking one summer at the Ministers' Conference. And Dr. Fleece used to have what was commonly considered, and I think rightly so, the high watermark of all the conferences. Usually he didn't speak at one Bible hour or something all the way through a certain conference. Occasionally he did that, but usually he just had the breakfast hour. He'd have the breakfast, and then we would wait at the close of breakfast, and he'd give a message, and then we'd have some testimonies. And really, those were the heartbeat of the conference. And I remember at one minister's conference, he just took Isaiah 41 to 53. And took the characteristics of a true minister, characteristics of a true servant. The first characteristic, I want to mention five of these. The first characteristic is that true servants of God begin with God's work for them. True servants of God begin with